Well, I'd like to begin today by talking about a scenario that most likely everyone here is familiar with. You know, perhaps you have family members or friends that have either never practiced this way of life that you have committed to, or they have practiced it and they have departed from this way of life. And one of the things they might ask you is, why can't you just lighten up on mainstream Christianity? You know, it is, after all, a religion that has at its center Jesus Christ, right? And if we're worshiping with Jesus Christ at the center, then who cares about some of the trappings that surround it? For example, who cares that the Bible says nothing about painted eggs and rabbits? Easter is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And isn't that worth celebrating? And so getting right to the point, they might ask, why can't you just celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Why isn't this a major part of your official celebrations? Isn't Christ being resurrected important enough for you to set aside a holy day and celebrate that? And that's a fair question, and I'm going to answer that question today. But before I do, let me just say that when people ask questions like this, when you get right down to it, most of the time they're really not concerned about assigning importance to things like the resurrection. What they're concerned about is falling in line with the majority so that they don't appear like lunatics, right? They don't want you to simply celebrate the resurrection. They want you to do it on Easter Sunday. And when they say that, say, God's weekly rest is one day in seven, as opposed to the seventh day, they're not really expecting you to assign Tuesday or Thursday or any day that you choose as your weekly rest. They want you to do it on Sunday, like the majority do. I was talking to a couple of men in Dallas a long time ago about this, and one of them commented on how amongst all the teenagers that he grew up with, he's the only one that has kept to this way of life. And all the rest have returned to what the majority in society are doing. And he was saying how it's one thing to leave this way of life, to stop keeping the Sabbath, the holy days and all that, but then he sees how many of them are on Facebook. They're posting pictures of their kids in Halloween costumes. They're going on Easter egg hunts. They got their Santa hats on. And he was just amazed that they would go to that. You know, why didn't they just stop doing everything? Why did they go to the stuff that they know is unbiblical, that they know is rooted in pagan culture? And I said, well, when they came to the conclusion that their parents were wrong in their minds, you know, their parents were wrong in regards to the church culture that they were forced to grow up in, all that embarrassment for standing up for the truth or standing their own ground amongst their friends and their peers, when they think in their mind that all that was for naught, well, then the answer seems clear. They didn't just slowly go to these things. They probably, in many cases, ran to those things. And, you know, most people don't like to stand out in a crowd. And if you discover that you're standing out in the crowd for the wrong reason, well, the choice is clear. And so again, it's not about you paying respect to the resurrection of Christ or to the birth of Christ or to God's rest day. They just want you to do it the way everyone else is doing it. And oftentimes, ironically, it ends up with you doing things that has absolutely nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, for the sake of argument, let's give people the benefit of the doubt and try to answer this question about Christ's resurrection. Is the resurrection of Jesus Christ something worthy to celebrate? Should we be celebrating this? Now, I'm going to be careful how I answer this. The answer is yes and no. No, we do not celebrate the resurrection by creating a new holy day in God's already ordained holy day calendar. We're not going to add to God's law with the eighth holy day called Resurrection Day. God does not give us a day to celebrate called the Resurrection Day. But can we be happy that there was a Resurrection Day? Can we be happy that Jesus Christ was resurrected? Well, absolutely we can. Is that something that we can celebrate in the general definition of the word, celebrate, to simply be happy? Now again, I want to be clear on this, because I mentioned this in a message I gave several years ago, and in that message I said that the resurrection was something worth celebrating. And I caused great offense with that comment, because someone in the congregation took that to mean that I was saying that we ought to be celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ like a holy day. And to that I would say, certainly not. That is not what I said. That's not what I meant to say. And I take full responsibility for that mistake. I went back and reviewed what I said, and I could see how very easily what I said could be interpreted that way. It was my mistake. But that is not what I meant. I promise you, that is not what I meant. What I meant to say is that we can celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ in that we acknowledge it as a key factor in God's plan of salvation. It's something for us to rejoice over, but no, it is not a holy day. So, okay, we're clear on that, right? I can proceed with the message, right? Now, believe it or not, there is a ceremony that ancient Israel had put that put special emphasis on this very aspect of God's plan of salvation. Yes, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an integral part of God's plan of salvation. And there's something in the law, a ceremony that ancient Israel did, that pointed to this resurrection. And we're going to see that understanding this ceremony and acknowledging it in the way that we do today will give us an even greater understanding of God's plan of salvation. It's a proper acknowledgement of Christ's resurrection, and it will give you a greater understanding than painted eggs and rabbits ever will. So if you're counting days, then the count as of today is 28. If you're counting Sabbaths, then we're on number 4. This is the fourth Sabbath, or the 28th day, from that count that began on the morrow after the weekly Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. The count goes to 7 Sabbaths, or 49 days. Both methods of counting will bring you to the same destination, and that is the 50th day, or the Feast of Weeks. So let's read about that in Leviticus chapter 23. The New Testament writers were inspired to call this festival, in Greek, the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost being a Greek word that literally means the 50th day. Or more precisely, it means count 50. Pentecost means count 50. So let's notice Leviticus chapter 23, and we'll start reading in verse 15. Verses 15 and 16. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Eternal. And then dropping down to verse 21. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. Now, unlike the other annual holy days where there's relatively little disagreement on when they're to be kept, well, there is quite a bit of controversy surrounding the timing of this particular festival. Because despite the fact that the instructions here in Leviticus seem rather plain, different Bible scholars have produced several different options for establishing when this holy day should take place. Now, one option suggests that where it says the day after the Sabbath, there in verse 15, that the Sabbath in question is actually the annual Sabbath, or the holy day, rather than the weekly Sabbath. So under this option, there are two more sub-options, because the annual Sabbath could be the first day of unleavened bread, or it could be the last day of unleavened bread. Now, since both days of unleavened bread are fixed dates on the calendar, then this would result in a fixed date for Pentecost. And of course, those who oppose this method would point out that having a fixed date on the calendar negates the whole purpose for counting 50. You know, why count 50 when you can just say Sivan 6 is Pentecost? What would be the point of counting 50 days? So those who discard this method of accounting say that the Sabbath in verse 15 is in fact the weekly Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. And that would make the starting point a variable date on the calendar. And it would require a counting method to keep it the way God instructs. Now, we know that the Bible scholars have been debating this issue for centuries. In fact, I believe that even in the time of Christ, this debate was going on amongst various sects of Judaism. The priestly class, or the Sadducees, held to the weekly Sabbath reckoning, whereas the Pharisees held to the count being on the morrow after the first holy day. And that puts Pentecost on the fixed date of Sivan 6. And consequently, since Pharisaical Judaism is what modern Judaism is based on, then that's what modern Judaism does today. They keep Pentecost on the fixed date of Sivan 6. And then I believe it was the Essenes who held to the count being on the morrow after the last day of unleavened bread. So that's not a theory I've heard too much about, but it's just another option to add confusion to the mix, right? So. Now, back in the time of Christ and the apostles, it was the priestly class who had the responsibility of establishing these things. So they still held considerable influence. In fact, regarding the establishment of the calendar each year, you know, with the rules of postponements and adding the 13th month, that responsibility fell completely with the power of the Sadducees. And that wouldn't change until the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, when Rome outlawed the Sanhedrin. And then when Hillel II published the rules of the calendar in the 4th century AD, well, that's when the priestly class was no longer required to do anything as in terms of establishing the calendar or those secret oracles that were committed to the Jewish people. Now, this would suggest that during the time of the apostles, when Pentecost had fully come and they were all together in one accord in Acts chapter 2, well, they would be following the rules of the Sadducees. That is, they would be counting from the morrow after the weekly Sabbath, and they would arrive at Pentecost on a variable rather than a fixed date on the calendar. And that could tell us right there what the proper date is, because God sent his Holy Spirit that day on the calendar. So, and of course, we could enter this debate by examining Hebrew words, you know, doing various scholarly based approaches for trying to figure out what the proper date is. But, you know, most of us here aren't Hebrew scholars. But there is a different approach that we can take when we enter this debate. And it's an approach that isn't nearly as complex. And yet, it's an approach that the disciples of Jesus Christ can grasp with absolute certainty and confidence. You could say that this approach gives the simple disciples of Christ an edge that so many of the great Hebrew scholars of the Old Testament and the great Western scholars of the New Testament, you know, so many of them did not have. And we can simply call it the faith and obedience approach. It's an approach that's so profound in its simplicity. And yet you'll see once we go through this material why it trumps all the other approaches. All right, so let's take a look at verses 9 through 11 if you're still in Leviticus chapter 23. And if you're not there, let's turn back over there, Leviticus 23. Let's begin by looking at a certain ceremony that takes place at the beginning of this count towards Pentecost, and it's known as the wave sheaf ceremony. So Leviticus chapter 23, we'll start reading verses 9, and we'll go 9 through 11. Then the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and you reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." And so in order for the offering to be presented on the day after the Sabbath, the first cutting was done just after sundown on the Sabbath the evening before, or after the Sabbath the evening before. And so a ceremony would be done just after the setting of the sun of the weekly Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. You know, they would go out in a field in a great procession, they would have a great ceremony, and they would make this first cutting of the first fruits harvest. And they would produce a sheaf of barley to represent the first of the first fruits harvest, and they would prepare it for a special ceremony. So the Hebrew word for sheaf there is omer in verse 10. And an omer is a dry measure. It equals approximately 2.5 to 3 quarts. So they were to cut just enough stalks of grain to produce the omer. And again, this was to be done within the first hour after the setting of the sun on that Sabbath day during the days of unleavened bread. And that's what the wave sheaf offering is. It's an offering of grain from the first fruits harvest, and it is the first of the first fruits that was to be presented to God on the morrow after the weekly Sabbath. And then after that offering was presented, then let's notice what happens, and we'll drop down to verse 14. "You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." So none of the grain could be harvested or eaten until after this ceremony had concluded. This offering was to be the first of the first fruits, and it had to be accepted by God before the actual harvesting of first fruits began. And this marked the beginning of 7 complete weeks of harvesting. It was to be done on the first day of the first week, and it literally is the first of the first fruits. Now, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. What does the first of the first fruits harvest represent? Well, we only have to go to Paul here and see that he very clearly identifies what the first of the first fruits represents. And we'll notice that in verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 23. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. So Jesus Christ is the first of the first fruits. The wave sheaf ceremony represents the resurrected Christ. Jesus Christ has totally fulfilled this ceremony. He was the waved Omer who ascended to the Father to be accepted on our behalf, and then he returned, or he was lowered again to minister to his disciples for another 40 days. So the term wave doesn't necessarily mean to wave back and forth. It can mean to raise and to lower, to elevate. The Omer of grain was raised before the eternal, and then it was lowered again. Now, since we know that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of this ceremony, we don't have to scrutinize the Hebrew words and to debate Hebrew scholars on how to interpret the passages that are there in Leviticus chapter 23. All we have to do is see precisely how Jesus Christ fulfilled this ceremony. And we can examine the gospel accounts to see very clearly the chronology of events that led to Jesus Christ's fulfillment of this wave sheaf ceremony. And that's what I meant by the faith and obedience approach to understanding. We have the basic commandments of obedience listed there in Leviticus chapter 23, revealed to us in Leviticus. And then the faith factor comes in when we see how Jesus Christ fulfilled these things, and then we believe it. We believe what is said there about Jesus Christ. So a careful study of the gospel accounts will show very conclusively that Jesus Christ was crucified on a Wednesday. And that for the women to have bought and prepared the oils and the spices for anointing Jesus' body after a Sabbath and before a Sabbath, well, there had to be two Sabbaths involved. Either that or the scriptures contradict each other. Thursday was an annual Sabbath, or the first day of unleavened bread. Let's see how that's described in John chapter 19. If you can turn over to John chapter 19. Now, how do we know that for absolute certainty? How do we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the day dawning after Jesus Christ died was an annual holy day? Not the weekly Sabbath, but the annual Sabbath. How do we know that? Well, because we know for absolute certainty that he died on the Passover. No one debates that. And what day do we know for absolute certainty follows the Passover? You know, every year, without fail, what follows the 14th day of the first month? The 15th day of the first month. Yeah. Isn't that amazing how that works? And the 15th day of the first month and the 22nd day of the first month are listed as annual holy days. They are the annual Sabbaths every year without fail. So let's notice John chapter 19. We'll start reading in verse 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, so before a Sabbath, therefore, because it was a preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And so the Greek word for high day there is megas. Megas. Thayer defines megas to mean great, of great rank, splendid, of a grand scale. It's where the term mega comes from. You know what the word mega means. So very large and grand. Now, why would John refer to this particular day in that way? Well, the only reason I can think of is to describe it as a special Sabbath, you know, a Sabbath of significant importance. Now, certainly the annual Sabbath can be described in that way. The Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary states that it is because the weekly Sabbath was concurrent with the first day of unleavened bread. That is to say, for that weekly Sabbath was also a high day. Okay, so Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown knows that high day means annual Sabbath. They know that. But they can't get past their tradition of Good Friday, so that they conclude that, well, the weekly Sabbath had to be concurrent with the annual Sabbath. That's the only way it can work for us to hold on to our traditions. But we don't have to make that assumption when we look at the apparent contradiction that is in Mark 16 and Luke 23. So let's notice that. We can start in Mark chapter 16. This is where we'll look at the apparent contradiction between the women who bought the spices to anoint Jesus' body. Mark chapter 16, we'll just read in verse 1, and then we'll jump over to Luke chapter 23. So verse 1 of Mark 16, now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. So the Sabbath was passed, then they purchased their spices. Luke chapter 23 and verses 54 through 56. And I'll give you just a minute to turn there. If you're turning there, Luke 23, verse 54. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near, and the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned, they prepared the spices and the oils, and then they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. So when we compare Mark 16 with Luke 23, we discover that the women who prepared the spices to anoint Jesus' body, they did their work after the annual Sabbath, and then they rested on the weekly Sabbath. Those are the 3 days and three nights that Jesus spent in the tomb, thereby completely fulfilling the sign of Jonah, that he remained in the tomb dead for 3 days and three nights, not a day and a half, or however that works, Friday evening to Sunday morning. So 72 hours after Jesus died on a late Wednesday afternoon, he was resurrected on a late weekly Sabbath afternoon. Now let's turn to John chapter 20. Here we're going to read a fascinating account of what happened to Mary Magdalene as she went to the master's tomb. John chapter 20 and verse 1. This is a very emotional passage of scripture, but it's also very inspiring. There's deep despair and there's great joy. So let's start in verse 1 of John chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark. Very important passage there. While it was still dark, and she saw that the stone had already been taken away from the tomb. Long before sunrise, right? So we see very clearly that this was the first day of the week. We also see it was dark. It was still the night before, and Jesus was out of his tomb. Let's drop down to verse 11, John chapter 20 and verse 11. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God.'" Can you imagine what a fantastic experience this must have been for Mary? You know, what joy, what excitement she must have felt after 3 days of terrible despair. But this is also a very peculiar account for Mary. Here she's told not to touch Jesus because he has yet to ascend to his Father. Now, some might wonder why Jesus was resurrected and then he seemed to be passing some time before ascending to his Father to be accepted and then to return to his disciples. You know, why didn't Jesus just immediately rise to his Father when he was the second he was resurrected? You know, what is holding him to the earth that he wouldn't just go right that very second? Well, the answer is because God is a very particular and precise God. He's a details-oriented God. And what is taking place here is the exact fulfillment of the wave sheaf ceremony. When was the second that Jesus Christ came alive after being dead for 3 days and three nights? Was it precisely 72 hours from the second that he died? Well, the scripture doesn't say. But again, God is a details-oriented God. And I would not be surprised if that is precisely what happened. My speculation would be that Jesus Christ, while he was in the tomb, precisely at the same time of day that he died 3 days earlier, he came alive. And that was during the daylight portion towards the end of the Sabbath. And when was he released from his tomb? Again, the passage doesn't say, but we know from the scripture that it was still dark. It was still the night before when Mary found the tomb empty. So if God is that precise on the details, then again, my speculation is that Jesus Christ was released from the tomb precisely within that first hour after the setting of the sun, and precisely when that first grain was harvested from the earth. That was the first of the first fruits being released from the earth. But then the barley was prepared as an omer to give as the wave sheaf ceremony the next morning. So Jesus Christ waited all night until the morning of the first day of the week. He ran into Mary somewhere in between there and said, "Don't touch me. I haven't gone up to my father yet." But about 9 a.m. that morning, when the priests conducted the wave offering, when they raised that prepared omer to God, that was precisely when Jesus Christ ascended to his father to present himself as a total fulfillment of that ceremony. And this did happen on the first day of the week. You know, the gospel account is very clear on that. And Jesus was concerned enough about the details to wait all night before ascending to his father on the next morning, on the morrow after the first day of unleavened bread. Now, had the wave sheaf ceremony been done on the morrow after, did I just say the morrow, the first day of unleavened bread? No, I meant the morrow after the weekly Sabbath. Had he done that on the morrow after the first day of unleavened bread, then he would not have fulfilled the sign of Jonah by staying in the grave for 3 days and three nights. It would have been, he would have ascended to his father on Friday morning. But the Gospels are very clear that it did not occur that way. So again, we don't have to analyze Hebrew words in Leviticus to figure out when the timing of these things would be. We have the chronology here spelled out for us. When we compare the three different passages, coming up in, I believe it's the June 8th Sabbath. I'm going to be doing one of those interactive Bible studies. I'm pretty frightened about it because I've only done an interactive Bible study once before, and it was a nerve-wracking experience. I would ask a question, and then it was just crickets in the audience. And one guy afterwards said he was going to get an app on his phone with the sound of crickets, and he was just going to hold it up and do that for me. But anyway, what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk about why there are four different gospels. You know, why not just one gospel? Why didn't Jesus Christ write his own gospel, you know? So, but we see an example like this. We have three or four different gospels. They all tell a different aspect of the same story. And when you put them all together, the big picture emerges. It's a viewpoint of, they're all correct, but they're told from a different point of view. All right, so that was a tangent there that I got off on. So the morrow after the Sabbath was the first day of the week. And this was the starting point for seven complete weeks of harvesting. Now, let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Let's examine this period of time known as the 7 weeks of harvest. The wave sheaf offering is conducted, and now 7 complete weeks of harvest is to be completed. And we'll start reading in verse 9 of Deuteronomy chapter 16. Verse 9, you shall count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Eternal your God with a tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Eternal your God blesses you. So we see that this holy day is also called the Feast of Weeks. 7 complete weeks were to pass. And for those of us who have an understanding of God's plan of salvation, you know that the number 7 signifies completeness. By having this first fruits harvest last for 7 complete weeks, a period of 7 complete weeks, well, there's a big picture that is going to emerge here. And the big picture is the entire first fruits harvest and what it represents. And we're going to take a look at that in just a moment. But for now, let's examine the meaning of the word weeks here. The Hebrew word weeks in Deuteronomy simply means a week, or a 7-day period. Now, technically, you could say that the period of time from Tuesday to Monday is a week. You know, it's 7 days. But when we combine this passage with Leviticus chapter 23, and let's go ahead and turn over there again, Leviticus chapter 23. When we combine this passage in Deuteronomy with Leviticus 23, then we see that the count begins on the morrow after the Sabbath, and we count 7 Sabbaths. Then we see that these are 7 complete weeks. They're not half of a week, like if you start on Wednesday, you got half of a week, then we'll count 6 complete weeks, and then we'll do a half of a week at the end. That would be 7 weeks, but it's 2 half weeks and 6 weeks. Okay, you're thinking in your human mind, what's the difference? There is a difference, because God is a details-oriented God. He's a precise God. These are 7 complete weeks with 7 Sabbaths at the end of each week, and something happens then on the 50th day. These are weeks in the way that God would reckon a complete week. It would start with the first day of the week, and it would end with the Sabbath. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 15. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Eternal. Now, the only way that you would be able to count 7 Sabbaths and have the 50th day be on the morrow after the 7th Sabbath is to begin the count on the first day after the weekly Sabbath. You can't do it after the first day of unleavened bread or the last day of unleavened bread. It's not going to work. Again, God is a details-oriented God. You know the saying, the devil is in the details, right? Well, maybe another way of saying that is God is in the details. Satan trips you up because he knows that God is a details-oriented God. So, and the details reveal here that God has given the Israelites a complete 7-week period, starting with the first day of the week and ending with the Sabbath, to perform a harvest of first fruits of the land. These are 7 complete work weeks to conduct the harvest, and then what follows is the 50th day celebration of that complete harvest. What's the big picture regarding this entire first fruits harvest? Verse 16, Leviticus 23. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Eternal. You shall bring from your dwelling 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits of the Eternal. They are the first fruits of the Eternal. The 2 loaves are symbolic of the first fruits of the Eternal, and it is a concluding ceremony of that 7-week harvest. And what are these first fruits of the Eternal? Well, you know what they are, who they are. But let's look at James in Revelation to prove what you already know is true. Let's look at James chapter 1, if you could turn over there. James, the first chapter. Here we'll see how we, the people of God, are described by James as the first fruits. James chapter 1 and verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And then in Revelation chapter 14, if we could turn over there. Here in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 4, we find another description of the first fruits to God. Let's notice that. Revelation 14 and verse 4. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. The first fruits of God are all of God's people called during the age before Christ's second coming. They're the first fruits of all humanity being called to salvation. What began with Jesus Christ as the first to be raised to glory will conclude with all of God's people to be raised in that first resurrection. And again, this is pictured by 7 complete weeks of harvesting, starting with the ceremony of the wave sheaf and ending with the ceremony of the 2 loaves. Again, the number 7 signifying completeness. Now, why the 2 loaves? And why baked with leaven? Well, I don't know that for certain. Some sources that I looked at suggest that leaven is to symbolize sinful man. That could be or maybe not, you know, I don't know again. But and another source suggests that you have two loaves. One is for the Jewish people and one is for the Gentiles, or maybe one is for the people of Old Testament times or the people of New Testament times. Either way, I mean, you can ponder and speculate on that if you wish. But regardless of what they exactly represent in the details, we know that these two loaves represent the first fruits of God. Not the first of the first fruits, as that was the way of Omer, that was done at the beginning. But the two loaves that were done at the end. And no harvesting of first fruits could begin until that wave sheaf ceremony occurred. No first fruits of God would be harvested and raised to eternal life unless the first of the first fruits was presented alive to God first. So it begins with the elevated Omer, and it ends with the first fruits offering of two loaves 7 complete harvest weeks later. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Is the resurrection of Jesus Christ worth celebrating? Well, again, yes and no. No, it's not a holy day. And no, we aren't called to a holy convocation. We're not called to a Sabbath rest or anything like that. We need to remember that just because there are certain observances in the Bible, it doesn't mean that they're Sabbath rests or holy convocations. You can recall a sermon I gave here a couple years ago on new moons. You know, we can observe something for reasons other than Sabbath rest and holy convocation. We have the new moon that is used for calculating when certain things are to occur. And we have the wave sheaf day that we have that is a point of observation for us if we want to start the count towards Pentecost. We have to observe the wave sheaf day if we want to be all in one accord on the 50th day. Just like we have to observe the new moon if we want to be together on Passover 14 days later. They're not Sabbath rests, they're not holy convocations, and there's no such thing as an annual holy day known as the Resurrection Day. Okay? But is the resurrection of Jesus Christ worth celebrating in that we can simply rejoice in the real historical fact that Jesus Christ was and is risen? Let's not fall into the trap that just because the mainstream does something so blatantly incorrect that we have to distance ourselves from the actual truth. Paul tells us here in Romans and also in 1 Corinthians that we'll notice that it's by his resurrected life that we have hope. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a big deal. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. It's through the living Christ that we are saved. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's let Paul expound a little more deeply on this important truth concerning the resurrection from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 is known as the resurrection chapter. So we'll drop down to verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been risen from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. And so we see here that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is intricately tied to our own resurrection. And that resurrection, that entire first fruits resurrection, was symbolically played out each year through that 7-week harvest period, beginning with the wave sheaf ceremony and ending with the two loaves at the end of the 7-week period. And that represents the completed first fruits harvest. What a fantastic picture that we're given here. This is an integral part of God's plan of salvation, and it is a truly proper way to acknowledge the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Should you acknowledge the resurrection of Jesus Christ?
Well, I would say absolutely you should.
Should you do it on what was formerly a pagan festival and use symbols borrowed from ancient fertility rites?
Why?
Why would we do that when God has given us this beautiful picture that we see here? Because once we realize that our own resurrection is tied to Jesus Christ's resurrection through these seven complete weeks, then we realize something really profound. And let's see what that is in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We realize through this first fruits harvest that we are like him. We are like him. Our resurrection and his resurrection is neatly tied together in counting the weeks to Pentecost, just as we're doing now. This is the fourth Sabbath, or the 28th day of our count to 50 days. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. What does he mean, brethren? What does it mean to be a literal sibling of Jesus Christ? What does it mean to call the Almighty God our Father and the risen Jesus Christ as our elder brother? What does that literally mean? Well, let's go to 1 John 3 to find out. 1 John, the third chapter. This is, in my opinion, the most fantastic and the most profound truth the human mind can ever comprehend. Our incredible human destiny, right here in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What a fantastic and wonderful destiny that we have as first fruits unto God. And how is that awesome truth revealed? Through celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ with painted eggs and rabbits. Well, it's not. It's a pathetic imposter, accomplishing, if anything, a clouding out of this wonderful truth. Should we acknowledge the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Yes, we should. And there is a proper way of doing that. We do so by beginning a count on the morrow after the first weekly Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. If during that moment you realize that the count starts on the day it starts, and you pause for a moment and you thank God and praise God for raising his son, Jesus Christ, to glory on that very day, well, that's certainly, in my mind, an acceptable thing to do. I mean, that's acceptable to do every day of the year. But I'm certain that God is not going to chastise you for thanking him on the resurrection day, because, well, that's skating a little too close to the mainstream error of the Easter celebration. I don't think God is going to chastise you over that. He's not going to say, uh-oh, you know, you're a little too close to that, you know. But again, we acknowledge the resurrection of Jesus Christ by beginning that count on the morrow from the first weekly Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. The count lasts for seven complete weeks. Seven is the number of completeness. And in those seven complete weeks, God accomplishes a complete harvest of first fruits. And then following seven complete weeks, we have the 50th day, known as Pentecost. Now, another name for this day that is set apart for holy use is called the Feast of First Fruits. It's a celebration of the first fruits harvest. It celebrates the harvesting of first fruits, beginning with the first of the first fruits and concluding with an offering seven complete weeks later of yet the rest of the first fruits. Do you want a holy day to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, we have one. It's called Pentecost. It's just celebrating the event 50 days later, along with the entire first fruits harvest. It's tying Jesus Christ's first of the first fruits with the rest of us. It's a like resurrection. That blows my mind. It is the Feast of First Fruits. Celebrating this event in this proper way gives us an understanding of God's plan of salvation.
that the first fruits resurrection begins with Jesus Christ and concludes with a small but very special harvest from humanity known as the people of God, who were called out of this world, this age of sinful man. Celebrating this event in this proper way demonstrate that those of the first resurrection are following him who went before. And so a proper celebration of the first fruits harvest gives us a profound understanding of God's plan of salvation. It's an understanding that escapes those who pretend to celebrate Christ's resurrection on a day known in history to be surrounded by symbols of spring fertility and pagan myth. Do you want to properly acknowledge the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, do so by understanding that Christ came alive during the end of the weekly Sabbath. Understand that he was out of his tomb while it was still dark, that he ascended to his Father the following morning, thereby completely fulfilling the wave sheaf ceremony. Begin your count on that first day of the week, of the weekly Sabbath. Count with me 49 days, or seven Sabbaths. Today's the fourth Sabbath, or the 28th day. And then on the 50th day, join with me and the rest of God's people in a celebration of first fruits. A truly proper and biblical way to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ and those he will resurrect at his coming. Join me in celebrating the Feast of First Fruits.